Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Counterattack from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Acts 14, 1 through 28.
Now the 14th chapter of Acts, and if you have a Bible in front of you in the pew or anywhere available, please try to follow along because we're simply trying to find out what this marvelous book of Acts has to say to us. Remember when Paul and Barnabas left Antioch to go out on this first missionary journey, they started a new movement in the book of Acts. They began the last phase of our Lord's great commission to go out unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this constitutes a separate section of this book. And we've called the messages that come from this section the pattern setters, because here you find the pattern for all Christian witness for any age at any time. And if this pattern is followed, it will always result in the same reactions that you find recorded in the book of Acts. The church is intended to live in the atmosphere and the accomplishments of the book of Acts throughout its whole history. And if it hasn't, as it certainly hasn't at times, it's because the pattern has been neglected. And this is why it's so important that we pay careful attention to this pattern as we read here. There have been many zealous and evangelical organizations, both contemporary and in the past, that have taken as their motto the phrase, the evangelization of the world in our generation. Now, that's a perfectly scriptural goal. It's a fulfillment of the Great Commission to preach the gospel to every creature. But it has never succeeded. These organizations have always failed, ultimately, of their goal, not because they weren't zealous and eager and committed and dedicated, or because there wasn't tremendous monies made available to back them in their enterprise, but they failed because they missed the apostolic method. And so this pattern is very important. Now in this chapter, we're going to see Paul and Barnabas ministering in three different cities, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And the conditions were different in each city to which they came. In two of these, they met very vicious and violent opposition. And I think it's instructive that we see how they handled this, because it is very likely that in the days to come, many of us may face the same kind of conditions. Violence and opposition that threatens us physically for our faith. So let's look together at this account. We'll begin with the first verse of chapter 14 as Paul and Barnabas come to the city of Iconium. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and so spoke that a great company believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. In Iconium, they found that though this was a pagan city, a Gentile city, there was a strong colony of Jews, and they had a synagogue in Iconium. And therefore, Paul and Barnabas went right to the synagogue. Now, the reason for that was that the Jews were already familiar with the scriptures. They were religious people. They valued the truth about God. And Paul and Barnabas began then in the most natural contact they had. Now that's the first rule of witnessing. Start where you are with your most natural contact, with those who have some degree of knowledge about the scriptures, about truth, about life, or with those who have some interest along this line, or with that element in a person's life that is involved with the things of God and the purposes of God. In other words, there's always a contact which will lead into the area you want to talk about. This is where Paul and Barnabas began. Even in this pagan city, they started at the synagogue. And when they came into it, they found there was an immediate success. This is the second mark of the gospel as it's genuinely preached. There's always an immediate impact. We read, they so spoke that a great company believed, both of Jews and Greeks. Now that's a testimony again to the radical character of the word which they uttered. This was no simple, bland and meaningless gospel. It was a gospel that hit like a ton of bricks. It hit with power and impact, and it shook people and jolted them and made them sit up and take notice. And there was a great crowd immediately that believed when they heard Paul and Barnabas. Now, this was a synagogue. It was a place where religious people had been gathering for a long time and going over all the things about God, truth about God. And there was a great deal of it there. But there were empty hearts. All their knowledge had not brought them to peace and to forgiveness and to adequacy and all the great things they were searching for in their contacts with the scriptures. But when Paul and Barnabas declared the grace of God in Jesus, the fact that in Jesus there is a way to receive from God all that you're looking for in terms of adequacy and freedom, cleanliness from guilt and all the other things, these people believed it, and it made a tremendous change. After the 8:30 service this morning, a man came up to me, and his face was shining. He said, I wanted to tell you what happened to me last Sunday. He said, I've been coming to this church for a long time, but he said, it just never seemed to make sense to me until last Sunday. But he said, last Sunday, when you talked about how God could take a life, no matter how gloomy and dark and murky it had been, and wash it clean in the work of Jesus Christ, and put away all that black background, he said, it suddenly came home to me, and I opened my heart to Christ. And he says, I've been airborne most of the week. He says, this is the greatest thing that ever happened. Now, that's the impact, you see, of this radical word of the gospel. It doesn't make any difference what your background has been, or how dark or wrong, or how smug and self-righteous and hypocritical it's been. The great word of the gospel is Jesus Christ cleanses, sets free, fills with adequacy, and makes men able to be what God intended them to be. Now, immediately, the third mark of a genuine gospel message is it aroused opposition. Well, we read, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now, in every Jewish synagogue, there were many Gentiles who were there trying to learn the truth about God. And Dr. Luke says that certain of these Jews were unbelieving. Literally, the word is unpersuadable. They didn't only disbelieve it. They didn't even give it a chance. They wouldn't even consider it. They were unpersuadable. And these people stirred up the Gentiles that were present and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now, just how they did that, we're not told. Although there's a very interesting account in a book that is part of the New Testament Apocrypha. That is, certain books that were circulated in the early days that were claimed to be part of Scripture but never were accepted as such. And among them is a book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, which is located here in this city of Iconium. And according to this story, the Apostle Paul fell in love with a young woman named Thecla, and this became so torrid that it upset her whole family and turned the city against them because of the breakup in the family. Now, I'm sure this was not an actual happening. This book is probably dated 2 centuries or so after these events. But it does perhaps reflect something of the reason of the way these Jews poisoned the minds of the Gentiles. They suggested that the gospel that was being preached would destroy a family relationship. And thus they poisoned the minds against it. By the way, you may be interested in the description of Paul that is found in that little book, The Acts of Paul and Thecla. Now, this isn't scripture, and it isn't necessarily authentic, though it may be based upon a tradition that is true. But I'll share it with you anyway, so you can see how some of these early writings describe the apostle. Said he was bald. That means that some of our pastors here are in the apostolic succession. All right. And bow-legged. That qualifies some of the rest of you, doesn't it? Strongly built, small in stature, with large eyes and meeting eyebrows and longish nose, full of grace, sometimes looking like a man, sometimes having the face of an angel. Well, that's the way he was described in the Acts of Paul and Thecla. But at any rate, they ran into this subtle opposition. Now, no one knows how the enemy is going to strike back. God moves that way, too. You can't anticipate the actions of a creative God. If you're walking in fellowship with God, depending on His Spirit, and expecting Him to be active, you never know what's going to happen. You never know what sudden turn events may take that will open a door before you that you hadn't known existed, and there's an opportunity for witness you never heard of or couldn't have thought of before. This is the great thing about this method of not trying to plan all the strategy ourselves. But on the other hand, the devil has a limited bag of tricks from which he can work. Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. We know what they are. But what we don't know is which one of them he's going to employ at any occasion. So there's an element of surprise also in the devil's work. And here is a clear case in point. These men were not met with the outright open opposition that they had faced in the city of Antioch just before this. But here it's a subtle, whispering, poisoning propaganda that spread against them. Behind the backs, deceitful propaganda. And it had its effect. And so there were many turned off for a while. But Dr. Luke, in the brevity with which he writes, doesn't give us all the details. But it's evident that they somehow overcame this opposition. And we read that they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand. Now, probably they were there several months, possibly as long as 6 months. And during all this time, though there was this silent, subtle propaganda against them, turning people's minds and poisoning them against the gospel, nevertheless, there was a sweeping proclamation of the gospel going forward, and there were many turning to Christ. And God worked with them, confirming the word with signs and wonders. Now, there's a fourth element of the gospel that is always present when the true gospel is being preached. There's a baffling quality about it. There are things happening that are beyond the ability of men to produce. And it's that baffling element that makes the gospel so attractive and so compelling to the world. There's evidence that a supernatural God is at work. Now, it's not always through physical miracles. It was in those days. It is in certain places again today. It could be at any age. But these physical miracles, as we've often seen here, are but parables for us of the spiritual freedom that God intends to give individuals. And it's that that is largely the miracles occurring today. Men and women who are set free to be what they never could have been without Jesus Christ. struggling for years, many of them, to free themselves from habits and thoughts and attitudes that are harmful and injurious to them, and never able to do it. And then when they come to Christ, there's a striking off the shackles, and they're free. And it's that supernatural element that baffles. You see, that must be present in every single Christian. If there is not that quality about you as a Christian, which cannot be explained in terms of your personality or your background or your education or something else, then you really have nothing to offer to your neighbor or your friend any more than any other person would have. But there must be that baffling, mysterious element that makes people scratch their heads and say, I don't understand him or her. The attitude, the reaction is different. I don't get this love. I don't understand it. It's something quite different than I'm used to. And that, you see, is a supernatural God at work. Now, the final mark here in this section is that of division. We read the city was divided. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And this is always the case again with the gospel. The gospel is like a ferment turned loose in society. It keeps working away. And it's not intended to bring peace except to the individual heart. It's intended to be divisive. Jesus said, do you think that I came to send peace on earth? No, he said. I came to send a sword, division. Now, he didn't mean the sword of warfare and physical violence. By no means. He made that very clear. But he meant that the message he proclaimed was intended to divide men. And the effect, one of the marks of true evangelism is always that those who are being affected by it are divided. They are either for or against. No neutrality is possible when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. You either accept it or you reject it, and there's no middle ground. If there's a church in a city and that city is not divided, then there's something wrong with that church, because it's not preaching the gospel as it ought to be preached. There ought to be a clear-cut division as the gospel comes in. Well, you notice one other interesting thing here, that for the first time in this book of Acts, both Barnabas and Paul are called here apostles. It's in verse 4, and again in verse 14, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it. And it's interesting to note that not only is Paul called here an apostle, but also Barnabas was as well. There were other besides the 12 who are called apostles. Now we come to the second division of the chapter, and here we're coming to the Gentile city of Lystra. Now here there was no Jewish synagogue. What are they going to do now when they come into Lystra? There's no place to begin. Well, let's see what happened. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was a cripple from birth who had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and walked. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul, because he was the chief speaker, they called Hermes. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the people. Here's an amazing thing. How did God open up this city? Now, Paul and Barnabas had no idea what to do. They didn't sit down and draw up a committee and say, well, now let's see what we can do. Let's see if we can get the Chamber of Commerce report as to the population of this city and divide it into squares and go through it and see what we can, see if we can evangelize it that way. See, they had no plans other than the plan to be there and to do what God sent them to do, to preach. So they walked right into the marketplace and began to preach, trusting in the Lord to have prepared certain ones and have his men ready to open the door to the city. And as they proclaimed, that's what happened. As Paul was preaching, probably two or three days in a row, there was sitting there in the marketplace a lame man who had been lame from his birth. He never had walked, never. He was evidently well known throughout the city because he'd been there all his life. And he heard what Paul said, and he believed what Paul was declaring about the power of Jesus, the mighty Son of God. And as Paul looked at him, he saw in that man's eyes faith to believe. And suddenly, led of the Spirit, unquestionably, he said to that man, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man, though he had never walked in his life, made the effort to obey. He had faith enough to try. And the moment he began to obey, the power to obey was given. Now that's exactly the way the Christian life always works. It doesn't make any difference whether it's physical or spiritual or emotional with you or what it is. You're going to be held in the bondage of that thing until you begin to obey the Word of God about it. And when you make the effort to obey, God will set you free. But He'll never move until you obey. That's the way faith works. Most of people are kept from seeing God at work in their lives because they keep waiting for God to do something in order for them to believe. No, He's already done all He's going to do. And when you believe what He says, then He'll give you the power to be free. And this miracle is a mighty parable of the many who have been unable to walk, take a step toward God, but have been set free by the gospel. Now it cracked the city wide open. The whole populace immediately took note of Paul and Barnabas in their midst. And God's great purpose would have been ordinarily accomplished here. The city would have been open to the preaching of the gospel, but the enemy was there too. And quick as a wink, he managed to turn that thing off so that these people wouldn't hear the word, but twist it and distort it a bit. So instead it became an attack, a further attack against the apostles. And we're told that the people cried out and said, "Why, the gods have come down to us." In the Greek, it's Zeus and Hermes. The Roman names were Jupiter and Mercury. And because Barnabas had a long beard and a dignified bearing, they called him Jupiter or Zeus. And because Paul was small and talked a lot, they called him Mercury or Hermes, the speaker, the spokesman for the gods. And these were superstitious pagans, and they said, "The gods have come down to us." Now, what a subtle attack. Here is an appeal to the ego of the apostles. Imagine going into a strange city and being welcomed as God. I was just out in the islands of Hawaii. And there I went again into the Wax Museum in Honolulu and saw the diorama there depicting Captain James Cook of the British Navy landing on the shores of Hawaii at Kealakekua Bay. And he was welcomed as a god. They called him the god Lono. And they thought his men were his followers, and they gave anything and everything to them. And believe me, they gave everything to these men. Whatever they wanted, they ministered to them day and night. But the strange story was that Captain Cook thought this was great. He made a great deal out of this. He accepted their worship. But one day on the deck, on the shore of the island, as they were about to launch their boats and go back to the ship, one of the natives, angry with him, without thinking, grabbed hold of Captain Cook. And the captain swung at him and hit him and knocked him down. And the native retaliated and hit the captain alongside his head with a club. And the captain groaned. And when the natives heard him groan, one of them cried out and said, "He groans! He's not a god!" And they fell on him and killed him. And you can see the memorial at that spot. Kealakekua Bay. Now, what a chance here for these apostles, you see, to take over the city on their own terms. What a subtle attack this flattery was. Sometimes popularity is the weapon Satan employs most successfully of all to ruin the gospel. But notice how Paul and Barnabas receive it. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, you see, they didn't understand the speech of these people. Even though Paul had the gift of tongues, he didn't understand this language. The gift of tongues is not intended for preaching the gospel or understanding another language. And so when Paul and Barnabas finally heard of it, someone told it to them in Greek, they tore their garments and rushed out among the multitude, crying, "Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you and bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them without himself without witness, for he did good and gave you from heaven rain and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Now, here's the pattern of preaching to a non-religious people. You want to know how to reach your neighbors who aren't interested in the gospel, who know nothing of the scriptures, who never have been to church or are not interested in it. Well, here's the way. The approach is now through nature. When Paul went to the Jews, he started with the scriptures, the truth of God that they already knew. When he went to the Gentiles, he started with nature, the truth of God, which they already knew, and began there with them. And he points out three things that ought to have been very plain to them if they had been thinking about their contact with nature. First, he pointed out that behind creation is one living God, and not a multitude of powerless and divided idols or pagan deities. You see, he's appealing to the fact that if they had really observed nature, they would realize that nature is not a conglomerate of separate powers all trying to compete for one another as the pagan pantheon envisioned it. According to the pagan system of gods, everything had a god. The water had a god, the trees had a god, the rocks had a god, the processes of the body had gods. There was a god for speech and a god for life and a god for sex, and everything had a god. And these gods, like people, were in competition with one another and lived that way. And Paul is saying, you haven't really looked at nature. You haven't noticed, obviously, that nature is one, that it all ties together. It's blended and harmonized beautifully. It all exists together. It's been made by one God, who's a living God. It's sustained and held together. It doesn't decay. It doesn't fall apart. But it is constantly being renewed. So there's a one living God. And he declares this to them with no uncertain terms. You see that nature had borne witness to that. The second point he makes is that God, the one living God, permits men free choice and therefore allows evil. See, one of the problems that anyone in the world faces today about God is, why is there evil present among men? This is a constant argument of the humanists and others. They say, if your God is such a loving God and loves man, why does he permit suffering? Why evil? Why does he allow wars and injustices? And these pagans were quite aware of these arguments. They understood those. They argued the same way. And Paul is answering it. He's saying, what you must know is that God, in generations past, he says, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, he gave them free will. Now, in order to have free will, you must allow evil. That's the argument, and it's unanswerable. There are those today who say, why doesn't God stop all the wars and all the injustice? Well, he could. But if he did, he'd take away your freedom of choice. And that's the one thing that man does not want to surrender. The greatest dignity of humanity is the power to choose between two possible routes. And God has given us that, and he will not take it away. And Paul says that's the reason why he allows evil. And you have to understand that. But third, he says, third, he will not allow it to go too far. He doesn't allow evil to take over humanity and wipe them off the face of the earth as human evil would in a month's time if it was unrestrained. But God has restrained it, and he is right in the midst of it. And despite all the rejection and all the rebellion and all the blasphemy and all the hatred that is poured out against him by these whom he loves, he has shown his love by giving rain and fruit and harvest and gladness in the family circle and joy and happiness through various moments of life. I see, that's the God that Paul preached. What a marvelous declaration here of the gospel that God had given all these things and thus had left him, had given a witness to these people about himself. Now thus the first onslaught of the enemy falls back upon itself. The city is open to the gospel and Paul is now able to proclaim it in power. Now look at the next event. But Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the people, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Here's that counterattack of the enemy again. Striking back as soon as the power of the gospel is unleashed, the enemy strikes to hinder it. And this time it was with, he falls back on his old reliable violence. This is the only time that Paul was stoned, but not with drugs. It was with hard, sharp rocks that left there, that cut his body and bruised him and crushed him and left him lying just a crumpled heap on the pavement. And his enemies dragged him out by his leg outside the city gates and threw him on the rubbish dump and thought he was dead. And you can see the apostles, the disciples, and Barnabas gathered around there, weeping over this beloved, faithful preacher whom they thought was dead. This may well be the time when Paul received those marks in his bodies to which he refers when he writes to the Galatians. Remember, this church here is one of the Galatian churches. And Paul says in that letter, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And it may well have been these marks received when he was stoned in Lystra. And as they're gathered around him outside the city and weeping and lamenting the death of this man, perhaps speaking of burial, suddenly the apostle sits up and he says, hold the undertaker. You're not going to bury Paul yet. And God restores him. Now, was he dead? This is a question many ask. Dr. Luke says, no, he was not dead. Supposing him to be dead, he said, they dragged him out of the city. And I have a feeling that Luke could be trusted here in this because as he journeyed with Paul later, he must have questioned him closely about this event. His medical interest would have been aroused, and he would have asked him about this, and I think he was satisfied that Paul had not died. But he was miraculously restored, and on the next day, he went on to Derbe. Now, we've seen the pattern of approach to the religious crowd and the pattern of approach to the pagan crowd. We've seen how to handle the various attacks of Satan here by faithful obedience to the commission which was given to them. But now, in this last paragraph of the chapter, we learn another important feature which is basic to the gospel, body life. beginning in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel in that city, that is Derbe, and had made many disciples, notice that, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. What a tremendous evidence of courage. They had been expelled from Antioch. They had been threatened in Iconium. They had actually been stoned in Lystra. And yet when God raises them up, they go right back into those very same chain of cities to strengthen the disciples. Now that kind of courage comes only from trust in the living God. They went because they were confident God was going with them. And the same thing wouldn't happen, needn't happen at all. And so back they went with dauntless courage into these cities. Now, they did what was essential in the life of the church. They came back and gathered the disciples together and ministered to them. You see, the Christian life is not just being converted. It's growing in Christ. It's going on to be what God has intended you to be in Christ. And it takes certain things for it. Notice what the apostles did. Three important things. First, they taught the disciples. It says they strengthen the souls of the disciples. You do that by teaching, by the Word of God. The Word is the thing that sets men free, but you must know the truth before you can be set free. And so they taught them, they expounded the Word unto them. Second, they exhorted them to continue in the faith. And this is usually by an appeal to examples. They went back over the Old Testament and over the records of the past and pointed out how men and women of God had been living by faith for years and how God had blessed them and strengthened them. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is a mighty testimony along this line, and thus they exhorted them. And third, they enlightened them about the meaning of tribulation. They said, you're going to go through trouble, but don't be surprised. That's what will make a real genuine man or woman out of you. That's what will make you grow. You need tribulation. So thank God for it. And they taught them how to look at these things. And then they did a second thing. They not only taught them, they recognized the gifts that were present. They appointed elders in every church with prayer and fasting. They noted that the Holy Spirit had equipped men and women in the church, and they appointed certain men to the eldership. And then they did a third thing. They prayed and committed them to the Lord. And thus, as they went on, they found the church able to grow and expand and preach throughout that whole area, as we'll see when they came back through later, because they were solidly grounded in these areas. And finally, the last paragraph, and we're through, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Here's a missionary meeting, a report of what happened. Just as we're going to have in a couple of weeks, when we have missionaries coming to us to tell us what's going on out in the far reaches of the world, as the gospel is penetrating in power today. And so these people gathered the whole church together and had a body life service. And what an exciting time it must have been, as they saw the scars on Paul's body and heard the exciting stories of the thousands who had come to Christ by the ministry of these faithful men. We're not going to sing or anything this morning now. We're going to just stand together and close this service with a brief word of prayer. Our Father, as we close now, we ask you to make us faithful followers of these mighty apostles and brethren of the early centuries. Like them, Lord, help us to trust in a living God who is changing men's hearts and delivering men's minds from the grip and the power of the evil one. And help us to rejoice as we too see the power of the Word of God in our day. We ask in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Counterattack. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.